Open your Bibles again tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. Actually, let me have you go to chapter 1 verse and go to verse 29, chapter 1 and verse 29. And I'm going to ask the question in just a minute, why is this important? And when I do, you're going to read very loudly and with expression, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. When I ask the question, you're there, chapter 1 and verse 29, and you just read it out, okay? We have been studying 1 Corinthians now through three chapters. In the first chapter, we saw that the Corinthians had aligned themselves under the apostle Peter and Apollos and Paul and Christ in such a way that they were divided. They were rather partisan and divided. And Paul taught them that all were saved by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the simple gospel that was taught by all of these men that they aligned themselves under. The wisdom of man was excluded from the message and even the process of delivery. You remember, that was of God. Why is this important? Read it with me. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That is the main thrust of what Paul is trying to teach them in chapter 1. That no flesh should glory in His presence. These men cannot be exalted. They cannot have the glory belonging only to Him. Okay, you got it? Now look at chapter 2 and verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When I say, why is this important, would you read chapter 2 and verse 5 out loud like you just did? In chapter 2, he continues, the communication of the things of God is not dependent upon the preacher's intellect, his oratory skills, his personality, his wisdom, his talents, none of that. The message is God's. The messenger is God's. The power to proclaim the message is God's. The ability to comprehend it is God's. What is the power of the gospel? Well, it is the power of God unto salvation. Why is this important? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power. The main thrust of chapter 2. He's still working on one thing, right? He's working on this division at Corinth. He's trying to get them to take these men down off their pedestal. There's nothing special about the men. There's nothing different about the message, one from the other. All of it is from God. We're going to read a verse in chapter 3 and verse 21. When I ask, why is this important? Chapter 3. Verse 21, Paul revealed the root of their division in chapter 3. The Corinthians were carnal. They were saved, yes, but controlled by the flesh, not by the Spirit who lived within. Their carnality was evidenced by the envying that was going on one of another, by the strife and the division there, by the partisanship that he had already pointed out. These things are also called the works of the flesh, and we saw that in Galatians. So he encourages the Corinthians to stop looking at these men through the eyes of flesh, but to view them as they really were, like farmhands on the Lord's farm in His cultivated field. Do you remember the analogy? Like builders helping to build an edifice, a place for the Lord to dwell among men. Why is this important? Therefore, let no man glory in men. All things are yours. The main thrust of chapter 3. That we don't glory in men. Which brings us tonight to the next chapter, chapter 4. The last chapter on this subject, you may or may not be glad to hear me say that. Paul's been dealing with, and he deals with so thoroughly, doesn't he? He gives them lots of God's word when there's a problem in the church. And that's good. That's important. They need to hear from God at Corinth. And so he continues through four chapters here dealing with the same issue. Tonight is not different. Paul continues his thought on how ministers of the gospel should be viewed as what he calls servants of Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul said that he and the others that were among those numbered in chapter 1, that he and they were ministers of Christ. The word ministers is huperetes in the Greek. Here's what it means. It means under rower. What does that remind you of from that era? The galley slave, the rowers down in the bellies of those ships that would often go down with the ship because they were chained to their oars. Under rowers. Servants. The ones who served with his hands. The physical laborer. These are the ones that Christ would call on if he wanted something done. These people, Paul included. You hear how he refers to himself? He's taking himself and all of them down off of the pedestal, isn't he? We're just galley slaves. We're under rowers, he says. They're also called, here in verse 1, they're called stewards of the mysteries of God. What is a steward? A steward is a person entrusted with the things of another. If you had a steward of your house, it would be somebody that you make responsible for your stuff, for your things, for your household. A steward. As the Lord's steward, they were entrusted with, it says here, the mysteries of God. When you see the word mystery in the Bible, it means something that hasn't been revealed yet. It's been kept a secret till now. God intended fully to share it, but the time to share it had not yet come. And there were many mysteries in the early first century church, many things yet to be revealed. And they were, as the full canon of Scripture kind of came into shape, and all of the books, the epistles were written, and everybody got copies, and there were new things being taught, things that had never been taught, truths, events that would take place that had never been discussed in any church anywhere. They didn't have a Bible like we do. Mysteries. You know, once upon a time, it was a mystery that God would reconcile sinners to himself. One time it was a mystery that Jews and Gentiles would eventually, the middle wall of partition would be torn down between them, and they would be one body in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, not male nor female, all one in Christ. That was a mystery at one time. The Jews thought they were the only ones. The whole body of New Testament truth still being revealed at the time of this writing, a lot of it was a mystery as yet. It had not been yet revealed. And they preached these mysteries of God at Corinth, and they wrote them in 1 Corinthians so that we could have a copy and know about the mystery. And God looks at it, and Paul's letter being written to Corinth seems like a blink of an eye. And here we are at Corinth in Maine. Reading the same letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards. Remember, he just said he is a steward and they being the apostles and the writers of Scripture, the servants of God, they're stewards. It said it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Found faithful. If you and I were looking for a steward, we would be thinking lots of things. If we're going to put them make them responsible for our stuff, maybe our finances or whatever, we would be thinking, you know, I want somebody who's knowledgeable about what I'm gonna put them in charge of, wouldn't we? I want somebody that can manage money. Manage these things, raise my horses or my dogs or whatever. We would be thinking of someone who had good management skills, maybe a good track record in business. Somebody who was already a success to be steward of my stuff. But when God's looking for a steward, He says the most important thing is that they be found faithful. Faithful. The word faith in the Bible, the Greek word is pistis. This word is pistos. Pistos. It means, I guess, if we're looking for a synonym to this word faithful, we could say trustworthy. A trustworthy steward. Somebody who will always and in every circumstance put our interest, our best interest, ahead of their own. That's kind of the meaning under this word. There are several examples in the New Testament of faithful servants, faithful ministers of Christ. Listen to this. Colossians 1:7 says, "As ye also learned, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Epaphras put the individuals that he represented, he put them ahead of himself. He was a faithful minister. The Colossians. In chapter 4 and verse 7 of Colossians, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord." So I guess if those men and the ladies that are faithful in the Scriptures, if they were faithful, you and I could be too, right? We could be this, faithful servants of the Lord. Many examples in Scriptures. But they also needed to know, these Corinthians also needed to know, that this kind of faithfulness is a product of the heart. Now, if you understood that, we could pray and go home. Faithfulness is a product of the heart. It's not what you do. It's what you are. Do you understand that? Faithfulness comes from within. If it doesn't come from within, it's fake. It's not faithfulness at all. It could be a show. Faithfulness in the heart. If we're going to be stewards of God's things, we'll have to be faithful in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, examine yourself. I'm not asking you if you go to church all the time. I'm not asking you if you read your Bible every day. I'm not asking you if you pray every day. I'm asking you if in your heart you put God ahead of everything else. That you have His best interest in mind in everything you do and everywhere you go. Are you faithful? It's a product of your heart. It wouldn't be hard to answer that question. If you can't answer it quickly, chances are you need to work on this area. Or should I say, we need to work on this area. Because I include myself in that for sure. Faithfulness, a product of the heart. And you know, since I can't see your heart, I don't know if you're faithful. I can look at you and I could say, boy, they're sure faithful to church. I could look at you and say, you're sure faithful to your job here at the church. I could say, you're sure faithful at memorizing Scripture. I could hear those things, you're faithful. But when I'm talking about a faithful steward of God, I'm talking about being faithful in the things of God. And the only way that I would be able to know that is if I could see your heart, and I can't. Nor can you see mine. Verse 3 here says, but with me... Paul says, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Their opinion of Paul's ministry, the Corinthians' opinion of Paul's ministry, was not at all important to him. They shouldn't be judging him anyway. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That verse sort of makes it sound like there may be people that appear unfaithful, and they're staggering through life, struggles, toils, and God is able to hold them up. They may be faithful in their heart to Him, but they don't look faithful to us. And there may be others who look faithful to us, and they're really not in their hearts. How about you, brother and sister? How about me? A product of the heart. Paul admits here that he's not even a good judge of his own heart. As a matter of fact, that's something that we're not capable of judging altogether. Even his own opinion of his service to the Lord is of no real consequence. Verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." Paul said here in verse 4, "I don't know anything that would incriminate me. There's no sin in my life that I'm aware of that I haven't confessed before the Lord and forsaken." But Paul's assessment of himself would not acquit him at all when he stood before the Lord, because Paul is not the judge. God is the judge. Paul was not qualified, nor am I qualified, to judge even myself. Now, I don't want to confuse you at all. There are certain things we ought to judge, aren't there? There are certain things that we could judge to be right and other things we could judge to be wrong. There's a sense in which we judge. But when it comes to ascribing worth to someone, to their ministry, we can't do that. That's not in our realm. It's not in our realm. Why is he doing this anyway? Well, because there are a bunch of Corinthians that look up at him and say, "Oh, look, the Apostle Paul is here. Or look, there's Cephas." And they're excited about these men whom they've exalted, whom they've judged to be elite, giants of the faith. And Paul says, "I won't even make that judgment of myself." He's trying to take himself off the pedestal and help them to see him as just a servant, just an under rower, a servant of the Lord, a steward in the house of the Lord, a steward of the mysteries of God. Only God can truly see the heart. You can judge anything about you that you can see. But what you can't see, you can't judge. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not upon his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You see, that's where God's got his focus all the time, on your heart. You can go through the motions of doing all sorts of things for the Lord, but he's just looking at the heart. What if the heart's not in it? Go back and read some of the minor prophets when God told them, "Listen, your sacrifices make me sick." I'm paraphrasing a bit. I don't care about your feast days, the Lord said. Why? We're going through all the motions. Lord, we're doing everything right. The problem was what? No heart. No heart. "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." He said, God's looking at our heart. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." The Lord focuses on the hearts all through the scriptures. So, God and God alone is judge of the motive and the worth of a man, because he alone can see the heart. So somebody might walk in our church. They may not look the part. They may not act like us. And God, that God, they might be trophies in God's trophy case. Trophies of His grace and His mercy. They may have pains and struggles that we don't know about. They look haggard for a reason. But in their heart, they're so faithful. All we can see is what's on the outside. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. Brothers and sisters, you can't know. Verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, and both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. He'll make manifest the counsels of our hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. He says, therefore, in other words, in light of the fact that we cannot know what we cannot see, don't judge. When the Lord comes, He'll be the judge. He'll judge every motive, every thought, every attitude. He will know what we've done, right? He's been watching. He will know why we've done it. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, whether or work of what sort it is. Chapter 3 and verse 13 from last week. The Lord's coming and He'll be the judge. Is there anything praiseworthy that, if there's anything praiseworthy, then the praise will come from God when He comes. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the God, the judge of all the living, and He'll determine what's praiseworthy. So again, brothers and sisters, why this exhortation? The Corinthians had judged certain men to be more than they could have possibly known them to be. And as a result of their error, they're now divided. In a word, they exalted man. They judged man, and they judged him very positively and in a very bright light. They've exalted men, and Paul's saying, you can't do that. So whether it be preacher or evangelist or Sunday school teacher, discipler or whatever it might be, as far as we can tell, they're just men, just women. They struggle, probably have sins to confess. Just a man. Verse 6 says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred. Let me say this first. He sort of shifts gears here and shows how this division was actually rooted in pride in these next 8 or so verses. Look at verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos, for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. These things that have been transferred over to Paul and Apollos, well, what he's talking about is these analogies that he just mentioned. There are 4 of them in these first chapters. He talked about God's cultivated field, and they're the farmers. He talked about God's building, and they're the builders. He's talked already about servants, about them being servants and also stewards of the household of God, or of the mysteries of God. And so Paul says, I'm using these analogies so that you'll understand, that you'll see your error in this. And Paul's hope is that Paul hoped that in light of the fact that these men were only God's helpers, that the Corinthians could cease to exalt them and see them as they really were, just men, and eliminate this prideful partisanship. Oh, I'm a disciple of Paul. I'm a disciple of Peter. And eliminate that spirit among them, that proud spirit among them. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? If one teacher were more gifted than another, it would be because God gave him the gift ahead of another. If you were won by a certain individual rather than another individual, it was not you that had anything to do that. It was God that worked that out too. But the Corinthians' pride ran even deeper than this. Look at verse 8. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. I read a number of commentaries on this because I wonder how do you interpret such a thing. You almost have to understand that Paul's using a little sarcasm with them, sort of exposing their false pride. They felt like they were superior in spiritual gifts and more mature. They felt like they were self-sufficient and had need of nothing. They felt like they were already reigning from the top rung of the Christian ladder. But that was not the case. They were still carnal and proud, self-exalting. A man by the name of H.P. Barker said, "It is a positive disloyalty to seek our crown before the king gets his." I like that. To seek our crown before the king gets his. The Corinthians were there. Yet this is what some of the Christians at Corinth were doing. The apostles themselves were bearing the reproach of Christ, but the Corinthian Christians were rich and honorable. They were seeking a good time where the Lord and Master had had such a hard time. William MacDonald reminds us that this lifetime is training time for reigning time. It's a good quote. Training time for reigning time. We're not supposed to be kings and queens just yet. Servants, stewards, galley slaves, bond servants. Those are the type of words that you would use to describe us right now. If we would live godly in Christ Jesus, then we'll surely have persecution, Paul wrote to Timothy. You know, if anybody deserved to be exalted, it would be the apostles, though, wouldn't it? I mean, as far as man could see, if anybody was doing the right thing, it was certainly those apostles. But they weren't being exalted. They were not being exalted. Paul says in verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men." Did you know most of the apostles died martyrs' deaths? All but who? John. On the Isle of Patmos. Maybe the only one who died a natural death. This verse, verse 9, almost sounds like the mental imagery of the gladiator's arena. The apostles, the servants of God, there they are, cast into the middle of the arena. Maybe to die. Certainly they did. They were being made a spectacle to suffer and to die for the cause of Christ. Paul says, "What are you people thinking?" He says in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Talking about the Corinthians and those that they had exalted. I think again he's using a little bit of sarcasm maybe. Is that okay in the Bible, do you think? Is there sarcasm in the Bible? Even the Lord himself, speaking through the prophets, was sometimes rather sarcastic. He communicated with that tool to them to help them to see how foolish they were being. Maybe Paul's doing that same thing. He says, "We're treated like fools while you pride yourself with wisdom. We're weak while you boast of being so strong. We're despised while you consider yourselves honorable. He continues his description of the apostles in verse 11, even unto the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's not very impressive, is it? The apostles lived on the lower level of society, described as hungering, thirsting, inadequately dressed, mistreated, and homeless. They were. They were reviled, but they returned kindness. When they were persecuted, they patiently endured it. When they were put down, they tried to pick other people up. They were viewed as the scum of the earth, while the Corinthians lived in the lap of luxury, suffering nothing for the cause of Christ. What's the point here again? Their prideful division is because they thought too much of themselves. Their prideful division was because they thought too much of themselves. While the apostles were models, exemplary models of humility and abasement. They took their slaves and put them on pedestals and lined up under the pedestals. Paul says, how foolish. How foolish. Verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, he says, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he states his purpose. I'm not here to shame you, he says. Paul's not bitter-spirited, even in these words that he's using. He's offering this warning. And it's right for the warning to come from him, right? They may have lots of teachers, but nobody like the apostle himself. He fathered them in the faith. He's the one that shared the gospel. He's the one that instructed them in the simple things. Remember, beginning, speaking Christ and Him crucified. He was their first teacher. It's only right that He, as their father in the faith, should issue this warning. Verse 16 says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. What? What, Paul? Be ye followers of me, he said. Has he forgotten what he's talking about? Now he wants a following. Yes, he does want a following, but not like the one that he's been given by the Corinthians. He wants them to follow him in what he just described. That's how he wants them to follow. You be like I just described we are. Humility, unselfish devotion to Christ. Sincere and faithful service to the Corinthians. You should be sincere and faithful servants to your disciples, he told them. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy was being sent to Corinth to remind them of Paul's ministry, to teach them the same doctrines that Paul had already taught them. And Timothy would convey to them that Paul practiced what he preaches to them. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. So there were those who said that Paul was chicken. He was afraid to come. Perhaps they thought that they would never have to face him again. But Paul said in verse 19, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power." If the Lord would allow him to go back to Corinth, and he did, right? He did allow him to. Paul would expose these proud men who were without any spiritual power. He would show them to be all talk. He says in verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Talk is cheap, he said, "you who think I won't come back." We'll see how powerful they are in God when I get there. Verse 21, the last verse. "What will ye? What will ye, brothers and sisters? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So Paul's re-entry into Corinth would be determined by how they received this epistle, this rebuke. If they wanted to rebel, then he would come with a rod. They would see the power of God on his ministry. If they wanted to submit, then they would see his love for them and Christ's love for them and gentleness. That's probably a good approach for preachers, don't you think? If they're rebels, then give them the goods. If they're tender-hearted, then show them that God loves them. That's what he says. So the conclusion tonight, what have we learned? The Corinthians felt like they were sufficient to judge the motives and the value, the worth of these men. And their prideful judgment caused them to develop a partisan spirit that divided the church. And Paul teaches them, and he teaches us here in chapter 4, that the greatest measure of a steward is what? Faithfulness. And that no man is worthy of being exalted by another man. All of them are God's farmhands and builders and ministers and stewards. None are worthy of a following. That no man is sufficient to judge what he cannot see, that being the heart of man, the motive of a man, or his worth. That no man has boasting rights, none whatsoever. Everything that we are and everything that we have was given to us by the Lord. He taught them that pride divides. Pride is part of the carnality, part of that fruit of the flesh, works of the flesh. He taught them that it is not time to reign, but time to suffer reproach and bear the cross of Christ. MacDonald's quote, "Lifetime is training time for reigning time." And another simple lesson that we ought to remember, talk is cheap. It's easy to talk the talk. It's a little harder to walk the walk. But what we really need is to be faithful deep down to the core of our hearts. Then the walk and the talk will take care of itself. This is how Paul dealt with the division in Corinth. These four chapters. Now the church in Corinth was divided over other things too. And we'll look at those as we approach them. And he'll deal with them like he's dealt with this. But this was the main thrust of these first four chapters, dealing with that division that's defined in chapter 1. So what's our hope in the end of this study? We should know what Corinthians is about. To know what God's word says. Division. Division. Where do I know something about 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4? Paul dealt with division at the Corinth church. We need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We need to hide the word of God in our hearts. Are you still open? Chapter 4, look at verse 7. Here's a good verse to commit to memory. Read it with me, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? That is a tremendous verse. Commit that one to memory. I trust these studies will be a blessing to you and they'll change your lives and mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to share your word once again. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored by our response. Father, help us not to set men on pedestals. Help us not to judge what we can't see. Help us to be faithful to you, to the core of our being. I pray, Father, that we'll not just be talkers, that we'll live it inside, and that it'll be visible on the outside. And Lord, I thank you for what you'll do in my heart and life because of these words. I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts and all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.